Good morning. How are we this morning? Isn't it good to be the house of the Lord? Absolutely. So you got a bit of light here? Thanks. There, let there be light. And it was expensive. All right. All right. Welcome here, everybody. It's just great to be here. It's just a good day. Sunday's a good day to look forward to. We can rest and worship together. Oops, look out. We can worship together, and we have one common denominator, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we're here. Otherwise, we would probably never meet with each other. I had some announcements that were handed to me and some that wanted to be emphasized. Mr. Paul Peters is retiring. Imagine that. From politics. Yes, he is. Actually, there's a celebration, come and go retirement celebration with him and Bernie Bergen at the Rhineland Municipal Office on Tuesday, 3:30 to 6. Come and go, come and stay, whatever you want. Right on. Congrats. Ready to go. Thanks for serving. All right. And Gary said there was a deacon meeting, just a short meeting right after church in the Sunday school room. Large Sunday school class. Church council set the date for the fall annual congregational meeting. And that's November 11th. And there's a noon meal. And that'll be a potluck. So, fill the pots so we can fill the pots. That's November 11th. Good. And to highlight, Katrina asked me to highlight the grocery shower in honor of Christina Peters, Cindy Friesen, and Kim Ginter on October 28th. So check out the details of that announcement. Yeah. Doesn't that sound good? Christina Peters. That's great. Oh, wow. Anybody wanted to make an announcement, or am I missing something? All right. Also, many of you would be friends with Lena Rempel. She passed away in the city October 16th at the Riverview Health Center. And the funeral for her will be Tuesday, October 23rd at the Thompson in the Park. Is that right? Yeah, in Winnipeg on Tuesday. I don't know exactly what time.
2 o'clock?
Okay.
Yes, the burial will take place at 1 o'clock.
Oh, yes.
The service at 2 o'clock. Both will take place at Thompson in the Park in Winnipeg.
Okay, thank you.
Just on McGillivray, number 3 highway.
Okay. So burial at 1 and the service at 2. Also, those that have been praying for Bill and Ann at Eagle's Wings, Ann is going to have a surgery. She had a malignant lump in her breast that she's going to have removed. Is that right? And that's November 1st, I believe. And then after that is chemo and radiation, that kind of thing. So pray for her. Also, those that have been praying for their son, Reagan, he passed away this past week. And so he is not suffering anymore, little 9-year-old Reagan. For our call to worship, I'd like to read that verse in the week in your bulletin. So open it and follow along. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Psalm 139, verse 13 to 16. I'd like to read a little excerpt from Letting God Create Your Day from Creation Moments. And the little title of this little excerpt is called The World's Smallest Computer. The cells of all living things are filled with highly detailed information. The incredible system that is used for storing this information makes our best computer information systems look like a child's simple slate board. It takes more information to make a complete human being than can be stored in the average city library. And all of this information is stored in less than a few millionths of a gram of material within each of our cells. You have literally billions of copies of it. Our most sophisticated computer system cannot even come close to being able to store information like that. It is estimated that 1 billion species of plants and animals have existed since creation, and the information storage system within the cell is so compact that all of the information to make every one of these 1 billion species could be held in a teaspoon with room left over. Those that are computer savvy know what a zettabyte is. Mitch, do you know what a zettabyte is? A zettabyte is 1 trillion terabytes. Those that know what a terabyte is. And did you know that all the information that is stored in your body would take 150 zettabytes? So 150 trillion terabytes of information in your body. This is the God that made us. God knows us before we are born. He knows the purpose of our lives before we are born. He knows we need to follow and trust him to understand our calling and that he anoints his children. God knows we need guidance and direction to fulfill his calling and therefore provides us with the counselor, the Holy Spirit. We are privileged and challenged in fulfilling the purpose that we have been given by God. Each one of us is different, and each one of our callings are different. And this calling or purpose can't be done by anyone else. God has a specific plan for each person, and he can be trusted. We look forward to what Pastor Rudy has to share about Jeremiah's calling and the message called Before. Looking forward to that. Let's pray. Lord God, we stand in amazement of your creation, of who you are, the detail that you put into each one of us, into all of your creation, is astounding. Who can fathom it? And Lord, yet you care, each one of us, in every situation in our lives, each one of us here, Lord, we're not here by chance. We're here with a purpose, a calling. Thank you for that. Thank you for caring for us, for calling us. Lord, may this morning's worship service be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Amen. Erica.
All that Walter just shared with us about how incredibly we are made. God's purpose in that was for us to respond to him in worship. All of us, our bodies, our intellect, our emotions, our spirits, we were created to worship. So let's stand together and give God the glory he's due. All hail King Jesus, all hail Emmanuel, King of kings, Lord of bright morning star, and for all eternity I'll sing your praises, and forevermore
Come, thou almighty King, help us thy name to sing. Help us to praise, Father, all glorious, all victorious. Come and reign over us, Ancient of Days. Come, thou incarnate Word, gird on thy mighty sword. Our prayer attend. Come and thy people bless, and give thy word success. Spirit of holiness on us descend. Come, holy Comforter, thy sacred witness bear. In this glad hour, thou who almighty art, now rule in every heart, and ne'er from us depart, Spirit of power. To thee greet one in three, eternal praises be. Hence evermore, thy sovereign majesty may we in glory see, and to eternity love and adore.
Have a seat.
At this time, we'll ask the ushers to come forward, and Josh, should you play? Thanks. Let's spend some time in prayer. I'll give some time for your own prayer and reflection after I list some items. Let's pray. Lord God, you are our creator and our God, and we're giving you praise and we worship you. Thank you so much for saving us from our own sin by dying on the cross. Lord, we are grateful for this church body, that we can meet together and worship you. Lord, we pray for the Lena Rempel family and those that know her. Lord, we pray for our youth that are away on youth retreat at Camp Arness this weekend. Lord, we are grateful for the leaders, Shania, Cynthia, Tyson, Jerry, and Caleb. We are grateful for the deacons of our church. Lord, we pray for Anne Peckham and her upcoming surgery and treatment after that. Lord, we are saddened by little Reagan's passing of eagle wings, 9 years old, but we're grateful that he is not suffering. Lord, we pray that Gary's shoulder would be healed quickly. Lord, we're thankful for Paul's service to the community. And Lord, we're grateful for your word and for your Holy Spirit that guides us in understanding your word. And Lord, as we're grateful for Pastor Rudy that is going to give us the message that you gave him for us. Thank you for this time. Amen. We'll ask Sally to have a children's story. We ask your children to come on up and listen to what she has to say. So come on, kids.
Good morning, boys and girls. I can't hear.
Are we on, Ben?
Are we?
Check.
Okay. Good morning. You look all bright and happy and cheerful. You're mostly smiling and you don't look like you're half asleep. I have a story today about sunflowers. You all know what sunflowers are. You have them all around here. This is about a little boy named Logan. Is anybody's name Logan here? You're looking in that direction. Okay. Logan whistled his way down the lane toward his house. He was counting the days off until the summer would be coming and he would be out of school. And then he would have his very own corner of the garden. And he was looking forward to that. A farmer had promised him that he could plant anything he wanted. And he wanted to plant something big. He wanted to grow great big sunflowers. And after the warm sun of May chased the last frost away, Logan and the farmer chose the very best sunflower seeds. "Giant," declared the seed packet. Logan was sure that his flowers would touch the sky by August. Logan and the farmer were working side by side. They hoed the hard soil, and they cleared the heavy rocks, and they yanked out all the pesky weeds that might choke the plants. The farmer added fertilizer, and Logan pressed the tiny seeds down into the rich soil, and then he waited. And when the warm summer rain brought fresh water, the sunflower seedlings poked their thirsty heads out of the soil. "Drink," Logan said, as he watched from his window. And the hot summer sun brought warmth and light, which made the plants stretch even taller. "Grow," Logan sang out. How long until the flowers would bloom? Soon everything in the garden was growing very tall indeed. Up his brother's corn stalks roared, grew, up, 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 and his sister's hollyhocks waved high above the fence. But nothing grew taller than Logan's sunflowers. Whenever an adequate breeze blew through the garden, his sunflowers would nod their heads. And yes, they seemed to say, "We have big plans this summer." July turned into August without making a sound, and the giant sunflowers turned their blossoms toward heaven. They followed the sun with their own round brown faces. But at the summer's end, the flowers suddenly stopped growing. Their faces, heavy with seeds, bent toward the ground, and hungry birds were there picking them all off the ground. Logan grew very sad. The tall corn would be cut down for the harvest, and the hollyhocks would soon bloom no more, and all their work was good for nothing. But the farmer knew his son was disappointed, but he also knew a secret or two. The corn would provide food for many people, and the hollyhocks would bloom again next year. And what about the sunflowers? Well, they were created with a special gift inside, seeds. Seeds to feed the birds, seeds to feed people, and seeds to be carried all over the world, just like God had intended. "Look, my son," said the farmer, "see what a good harvest your sunflowers have produced." Logan watched the birds of every kind lift the sunflower seeds right out, and they flew up, up, up over the fields towards the horizon until they disappeared and they couldn't see them anymore. "Father, the sunflowers reached heaven after all," he shouted with joy. "Those seeds will go everywhere." The farmer nodded. "What can you do with the sunflower seeds that are left?" Logan thought harder. "We can sprinkle our seeds with salt and share them with hungry friends. And we can save some to plant next year. And next year, let's plant twice as many as we had." The farmer nodded once more and smiled. "See how good it is when we work together in the same garden? And that is for us too, when we work with our Father, God, working towards the same goal. How good it is. We accomplish a whole lot more than if we do it by ourselves. God will help us in our endeavors." Let's pray. We thank you, God, for all you have shown us and you have given to us. We thank you for being with us and for giving us sufficient food. We thank you for your guidance and your direction. And we pray for all the people of the world who do not have sunflowers, who do not have sufficient food. We pray that you'll help us to feed them. Through Christ we pray, amen.
Oh, can we pause to pray again? Father, we confess that sometimes we come and our minds are racing from the events of this last week to events coming up this next week to 3 weeks from now. Good news that we're processing, hard news that we're processing, to-do lists, funerals to attend, births to celebrate, weddings to plan. Father, would you come by your Spirit now and quieten our hearts? We need this still hour to sit with you and to allow your Spirit to speak into us, to counsel us, to comfort us. We want to know you more. We say that, but we need to quieten our hearts. Would you come and just quieten our hearts and reveal yourself to us in deeper ways so that we can respond well with our lives, with our love, with our service, with our work, with our waking and our sleeping. Come, Holy Spirit. Come meet us in this still place. In the secret, in the quiet place, in the stillness you are there. In the secret, in the quiet hour, I wait only for you, 'cause I want to know you more. I want to know you. I want to hear your voice. I want to know you more. I want to touch you. I want to see your face. I want to know you more. I am reaching for the highest goal, that I might receive the prize. Pressing onward, pushing every hindrance aside, out of my way, 'cause I want to know you more. I want to know you. I want to hear your voice. I want to know you more. I want to touch you. I want to see your face. I want to know you more. All I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Now my heart's desire is to know you more, to be found in you and known as yours, to possess by faith what I could not earn, all-surpassing gift of righteousness. Knowing you,
Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Oh, to know the power of your risen life, and to know you in your sufferings, to become like you in your death, my Lord, so with you to live and never die. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my joy, and I love you, Lord, and I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear, and let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your
Good morning. Could you turn with me in your Bibles to the first chapter of Jeremiah? Jeremiah chapter 1. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests of Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." "Alas, sovereign Lord," I said, "I do not know how to speak. I'm too young." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I am too young. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, "I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." The word of the Lord came to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" "I see the branch of an almond tree," I replied. The Lord said to me, "You have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled." The word of the Lord came to me again, "What do you see?" "I see a pot that is boiling," I answered. "It's tilting toward us from the north." The Lord said to me,
From the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I am about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms, declares the Lord. Their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. They will come against all her surrounding walls and against all the towns of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshiping what their hands have made. Get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord.
Meet you in the furnace. God's got the day marked down on his calendar, this great big spreadsheet all the way from the beginning of creation right through to the end of history for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now suppose they hadn't showed up and they missed the biggest adventure of their lives, and we would never have heard the story of how they trusted God, they defied the king's order, and they yielded up their bodies rather than serving and worshiping any other god. Sometimes God delivers people from the furnace, and sometimes God delivers people in the furnace. He will meet us there. It's where we ended last Sunday, in the reading from Daniel chapter 3. And we continue this Sunday with another story of another prophet, Jeremiah, with the same theme. There is much in this text that we don't have time for, namely Jeremiah's excuse to God that he can't do this work because he's just too young. God's response was to touch his mouth, putting into it God's words, and giving him two images which acted as metaphors for his life. The first, a rod of almond, and the second, a boiling pot. Furthermore, God says to him, I have made you this day a fortified city, verse 18, an iron pillar and bronze walls, not bad for someone who was considered only a youth. There needs to be more to explore about that and how that happened. Just a side comment. I'm intrigued by the power of imagination and by the power of metaphors. If you want to change people's direction in their lives, change the metaphors by which they live their lives, because everybody lives by a certain metaphor. What if you think of yourself as a loser, as a nobody? It's a powerful metaphor. You need to change that metaphor before this person can change the directory of their life. But change the metaphor. That's why so much of Scripture has to do with metaphors. And Jesus uses so many metaphors to talk about himself. The good shepherd, the door, the bread of life. These life-giving metaphors that are applicable to so many people in different ways. The power of the metaphor for another time. But Jeremiah's life took place during some of the most turbulent times in the history of the nation. Assyria's imperial rule was coming to an end, and the Babylonian forces were gaining prominence and running roughshod over the Assyrian forces. And in 609 BC, King Josiah of Judah was killed attempting to prevent the Egyptian pharaoh from marching through Judah to assist the Assyrians. Other appointed kings followed, and there was all kinds of rebellion and revolt against Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar did not like it. He reacted firmly. He came and stormed over the land and reignited his own sovereignty over the land. And 11 years later, after a whole bunch more rebellion, Babylon finally had enough. They came and besieged Jerusalem. And finally, Jerusalem surrendered to the invaders in 587. Zedekiah the king was forced to witness the death of his sons. He himself was blinded, and he and many others were taken as exiles and prisoners to Babylon. Gedaliah became the appointed governor in Judah of what was left of it. But after he was assassinated, many of the leaders in Jerusalem, for fear of reprisals from the Babylonians, and against Jeremiah's advice, they fled to Egypt. And Jeremiah says, don't go there. It's not going to go well for you. That's not what you're supposed to be doing. So they kidnapped him, took him along, took off to Egypt. And the last picture we have of Jeremiah in chapter 44 is that of a prophet who was warning the people against the idolatry of his people in Egypt. And presumably he died there around 580 BC. It was during his time that the nation witnessed some of the most wounding events of their history. Immense repercussions for their spiritual life. One was the temple. That beautiful structure built by Solomon was utterly destroyed and laid to ruins. And secondly, the Davidic dynasty ceased to reign in Jerusalem. It brought to an end the family line of David's kings that had survived in Judah for four centuries. Were gone. It brought to end kingship as a political office, and it wouldn't be restored in Judah for several centuries, and then in the hands of a non-Davidic king, namely the Hasmoneans. Loss of the temple left the entire understanding of Israel's relationship with God in question. They had to totally rethink their self-understanding as a people of God. I just find it quite ironic and inspiring in many ways that this dispersed people of God who were led out into captivity and became dispersed over the face of the earth, out of that disbursement became, and out of the fact that they had no religious symbol like the temple to come to worship, out of that arose the whole notion of the synagogue. And the ability to worship God wherever you are. How do we worship God in a foreign land? It's still possible, said God. And the synagogues and all of that whole movement came out of that. Jeremiah lived through it all. He called his people to repentance and to pure hearts. Confession of sin, commitment and faith, to live by the truth and not by your own feelings. Not by the world's opinion, not by the latest statistical survey about accepted morality, not by what advertisers claim is the most gratifying lifestyle. And he proclaimed a message of hope to all those who were oppressed in the midst of all the political disaster and immense human suffering. And for that, he paid a huge price. He was arrested. He was imprisoned. He was placed in the stocks. He became a laughingstock among his people. He got into conflict with the rulers, the chief priests, the high priest. He was confronted by false prophets, kidnapped to Egypt. He was misunderstood, mocked, humiliated, and tossed in a miry pit. He was hurt and angry and bewildered by it all. And yet, in the midst of it all, what is incredible is that he lived this magnificent life with a robust and mature faith. He grew in excellence, and he lived selflessly. He faced the tragedies, he responded courageously, and he looked for hope beyond them. Oh, there were times when he was ready to throw in the towel. He was worn down by opposition and absorbed in self-pity. He was ready to abandon his unique calling in God. If you turn to chapter 20 in your Bibles, probably one of the lowest points of his life. Chapter 20, beginning with verse 14. Cursed be the day on which I was born. The day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, a son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb, so my mother would have been my grave, and her womb forever great. Why did I come forth from this womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? Boy, you can hear the pain of that, eh? My goodness. He doesn't mince a lot of words about his state of mind and his spiritual condition. And then, a reprimand from God. Jeremiah chapter 12. Just a number of verses, but we'll just look at verse 5. I always find this one quite interesting. Verse 5. If you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you fall down, how will you do in the jungle of the Jordan? Eugene Peterson puts it this way. He says, life is difficult, Jeremiah. Are you going to quit at the first wave of opposition? Are you going to live cautiously or courageously? It's easier, I know, to be neurotic. It's easier to be parasitic. It's easier to relax in the embracing arms of the average. Easier, but not better. Easier, but not more significant. Easier, but not more fulfilling. I called you to a life of purpose far beyond what you think yourself capable of living and promised you adequate strength to fulfill your calling. Now at the first sign of difficulty, you're ready to quit? What will you do when the real race starts? The race with the swift and determined horses of excellence. What is it you really want, Jeremiah? Do you want to shuffle along with this crowd or do you want to run with the horses? It's unlikely, I think, that Jeremiah was spontaneous or quick in his reply to God's question. The ecstatic ideals for a new life have been splattered with the world's cynicism, and the euphoric impetus of youthful enthusiasm no longer carried him. So he weighed the options, he counted the cost, and he tossed and turned in hesitance. And the response when it came was not verbal but biographical. His life became his answer. I'll run with the horses. I still maintain that what allowed, or more accurately, what convinced Jeremiah to be able to run with the horses was because what happened before his life. It is true that our lives begin with conception and continue with our birth. However, there's so much more that happens which makes our life possible. We wouldn't be here without our parents, without our grandparents, a long line of ancestors. We wouldn't be here without a planet that can sustain life. See, the now, the present, is only a thin slice of who we are. Isolated from the rich deposits of the before, it can't be understood. Isn't that the basis of how relationships are formed? You meet somebody and you want to get to know somebody, so what is there to know about this person? Well, something about their past and who they are and what made them who they are. It forms the plot lines of a good story. Something happens and then the next scene says 3 years earlier, and then it picks up the story from there and it fills in the context. The before is the root system of the visible now. So we aren't told much about Jeremiah's background personally, just three items. His father's name, Hilkiah, his father's vocation, he was a priest, his place of birth, Anathoth. And we'd like to know more. Don't the biblical writers always do that? They give us some items and we want to know more and they don't tell us more. It's always frustrating. But what we have right before us turns out to be far more useful. Instead of being told what Jeremiah's parents are all up to, we are told what his God was doing. And it's a three-part sermon. I think a three-part sermon is something God invented a long time before preachers ever did. Just verse 5. 3 points. Three really, really important points. Number one, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Imagine, that comes from the creator of the universe. Long before it ever crossed our minds that God might be important, God singled us out as important. We are known before we know. And this means that we don't have to be all panicked and anxious, searching for answers to life. Our lives are not puzzles to be figured out. Rather, we come to this God who knows us and reveals to us the truth of our lives. See, the common temptation and mistake is always to begin with ourselves and not God. God is the center from which all life develops. And if we use our ego as the center from which to plot the geometry of our lives, we will always live self-centeredly or egocentrically. We enter a life we didn't create. We grow into a life already provided for us. And we're living in the middle of a story that was begun and will be concluded by somebody else, and that somebody else is God. My identity does not begin when I begin to understand myself. There is something previous to what I think about myself, and that is what God thinks of me. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Secondly, before you were born, my translation says, I consecrated you. And the NIV translates it, set apart, which is exactly what consecrated means. But set apart for God's side. We are chosen for something that God is doing. And what is God doing? God is saving, rescuing, providing, healing, judging, teaching. God is in the continuous and energetic battle against evil, cruelty, unhappiness, illness, superstition, and ignorance. God is for life and against death. God is for love and against hate, for hope and against despair, for heaven and against hell. There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square foot of space is always being contested. Jeremiah was already chosen to be a contestant on God's side, and so are we. No one enters existence as a spectator. We either take up the cause or we simply deflect and don't. Years ago, Christians used to call each other saints. And Paul picks up the term and he always says, to the saints of the church in Corinth, to the saints of those who live in Ephesus, always to the saints. See, the word doesn't refer to the quality or virtue of their acts, but to the kind of life to which they had been chosen. It was not a title given after a spectacular performance, but a mark of whose side they were on. The word saint is the noun form of the verb consecrated. Did you ever have the experience of having captains choose sides for a game? And everybody lines up, and then you have the captains, and then they choose this one, and then the other person, captain, chooses the next person. Were you ever the last person left? Hadn't been chosen? And you got the sense that you weren't really wanted on one side or the other. And then the other thing is that the captains begin to argue about who has to choose the last person, because neither of them wants them. And you go from being a zero to a minus, if that's possible. Seems like in that case it is. But not with God. Not a zero or a minus, no substitutes, no replacements. Before we were good for anything, God decided we were good for what God was doing. And each of us is set apart to do this with God. God doesn't wait to see how we turn out to decide to choose or not to choose us. Our place in life doesn't depend on how well we do in the entrance exam. Before we were born, we were chosen for God's side. We were consecrated, set apart. The last before, I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. The word appointed is literally gave. I gave you as a prophet to the nations. God gives. God is generous. God is lavishly generous. And before Jeremiah ever got it together, he was given away. It's how God does it. Even with Jesus. Didn't put him on display in a museum somewhere. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave. Gave everything. And Jeremiah surely objected. Hey, wait a minute. I've got my rights. I've got my life. I've got my decision. Don't I have a say? And God says, I'm sorry, but I did it before you were born. It's already done. You don't have a choice. God created and sustains this world. Giving is the style of the universe. It's woven right into the fabric. And if we try to live by getting instead of giving, we go against the grain. It's like trying to go against the law of gravity. It ends up with bruises and broken bones. Eugene Peterson says, there's a rocky cliff on the shoreline of the Montana Lake where I live part of every summer. And there's breaks in the rock face in which the tree swallows make their nests. For several weeks one summer, I watched the swallows in swift flight, collecting all kinds of insects, barely above the surface of the water, and they dive into the cavities of the cliff, feeding first their mates and then their new hatched chicks. Near one of the cracks in the cliff, there's this branch, a dead branch. It's stretched out about 4 feet over the water. One day, I was delighted to see three new swallows sitting side by side on this branch. And the parents made wide, sweeping insect-gathering circuits over the water and then returned to the enormous cavities that these little birds became as they opened their mouths for a feeding again and again. This went on for a couple hours until the parents finally decided they had enough. One adult swallow got alongside the chicks on the branch and started shoving them out. Toward the end of the branch, just pushing and pushing and pushing. Just kind of moving over. There wasn't enough room, so we got to make some room. Well, the end one just fell off. Fell off the end of the branch. And somewhere between the branch and the water 4 feet below, the wings automatically started working. And the fledgling was off on his own. And the adults pushed some more. And same with the second one. The third one was not about to be bullied. At the last possible moment, his grip on the branch loosened just enough so that he swung downward. He tightened up his talons again, and Bulldog Tenacious just hung onto that branch upside down. Well, the parent was without sentiment. He pecked at the desperately clinging talons until it was more painful for that poor chick to hang on than risk the insecurities of flying. It's kind of a lesson in parenting, maybe? I'm not sure. But the grip was released, and the inexperienced wings began pumping, and the mature swallow knew what the chick did not, that it would fly. And there was no danger in making it do what it was perfectly designed to do. Birds have feet, and they can walk. Birds have talons, and they can grasp a branch securely. They can walk, they can cling. But flying is their characteristic action. And not until they fly are they living at their best, gracefully and beautifully. Giving is what we do best. It's the air into which we were born. Giving is the way the world is. God gives himself and makes no exceptions for us. Our life is for others. That's how creation works. And if seeds that are plucked into the ground and simply say, I'm just going to live for myself, it simply dies and doesn't do anything. Before you were born, I appointed you as a prophet. I gave you as a prophet to the nations. I believe that Jeremiah believed what he had been told about his background, and he participated in the giving, throwing himself into his appointment. Lots goes on before we are conceived and born, but the most important thing is what God does before we are conceived, before we are born. Before we are formed, he knew us. Therefore, what's the conclusion? Therefore, we are no accident. He chose us. What does that mean? Therefore, we cannot be a zero. He gave us. Therefore, we must not be a consumer, as the world simply thinks we are. There's lots of frenzied effort in our culture to salvage ruined self-esteem by bolstering people with reassurance and affirmation, telling them they are terrific, they're number one, they need to treat themselves. And that has its place. However, I'm reminded of a documentary I listened to one time in a longer discussion. They had a variety of people talking about this very question. And they talked about the example of a hockey team, a young hockey team, closer to the end of the season, got them all together, and they handed out awards to all the players. They handed out awards and more awards and more awards. I think they got awards for getting out of bed. They got awards for showing up. They got awards for dressing themselves. They got awards for everything that they could imagine. And you know what happened? The very end, when all that ceremony and everything was done, these boys took all of this stuff, these awards, and on the way out, they threw them in the garbage. They threw them in the garbage. Why? Because it didn't mean anything to them. Didn't mean a thing. It was all contrived. You see, self-esteem always comes through relationships and meaningful relationships. You can't give someone an award and bolster their self-esteem. It doesn't work that way. God knows that. And God says we live at our best when we live in radical faith in God. So, what about identity and self-esteem? Here's a few points to keep in mind. Just four. I should have written them out on the overhead, but here's what we got. Here's on the one side, here's what we're asked to believe. Some people call it Satan's lie, compared with God's truth. Here's what we're asked to believe about our identity. You are a sinner because you sometimes sin. God's truth is, you are a saint, called by God, one who sometimes sins, declared righteous by God. Number two, you get your identity from what you have done. You get your identity from what you have done. God's truth is, and according to Jeremiah, you get your identity from what God has done for you. Number three, you get your identity from what people say about you. And there will be no end to what people say about you. All kinds of comments. That's where you get it, that's where we pick it up from, don't we? The metaphors that we've written for our lives, we get that from what people say about us. God's truth is, you get your identity from what God says about you. And the last one. Your behavior tells you what to believe about yourself. Your behavior tells you what to believe about yourself. God's truth is just exactly the opposite. Your belief about yourself determines your behavior. That's why it's so important what we believe about ourselves, because we will act out of that context. We will live it out. We'll live out the metaphor. Your belief about yourself determines your behavior. So the question is, how do people become important and confident and dignified without becoming arrogant or self-centered? And Jeremiah sets the pattern. He did it from a base of meditation on the awesome before of his life, and he lived out of that background and not against it. We must always consider the vast before if we would live well. Otherwise, we live feebly, blind to the glory that we are known, chosen and given away by God. How is that for a sense of self-esteem, a sense of identity, a sense of purpose, and a sense of life with God? Thanks be to God. Amen.
Chorus, Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am, all I have, and ever hope to be. Our identity is in Him.
Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have, and ever hope to be. Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be. All of my ambitions, hopes, and plans, I surrender these into your hands. Hopes and plans, I surrender these into your hands. For it's only in your will that I am free. For it's only in your will that I am free. Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be.
Let's bow for the benediction. Lord, we give you thanks that so many, many years ago, you told Jeremiah that he was known by you, that he was chosen and set apart to be on your side, and that you gave him away. We thank you that these words live on in the lives of Christians throughout the ages. Known, chosen, and given away. Thank you for those metaphors, for the identity and the self-esteem that comes from you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon each one and give to each one God's peace, today and always. Amen.